I'll open the dangerous but life-giving Word of God to Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to read from verses 17 through 24. Paul's sort of drawing a contrast here, but we're only going to speak on the first half of that from 17 through 19. And he's talking about the unbelieving mind and how it shouldn't be ours as believers. Paul has been telling us of what God has done for us in Christ. And now, if you understand what he's already said in the first three chapters, this is how to live a life that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Because the Spirit of God is in you, because you've been given the gift of faith, this is the struggle, I guess, that you're going to have, or this is the direction that you need to run. So Ephesians 4, I'll begin reading at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Well, dear congregation, sin has made fools of us all. Sin, if I could put it this way, makes us stupid. That's what he's talking about, the unbelieving mind, their darkened understanding, and the ignorance that is in them. Sin, he says here, separates you from God, and it separates you from the life of God. So he's talking about the battle that is waging within believers, really, between the flesh and the spirit, and this battle has one of the battlefronts in the mind. You are not what you think you are, what you think you are. Those commas are really important. Let me read that again. You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. We have Paul, I think, drawing for us here the sad downward progression of a sinful mind. And when we talk about this sinful mind, I don't want you to think, well, he's not talking to me. He's talking to unbelievers here. But notice what Paul is saying at the very beginning. You must no longer walk as they do in the futility of their thinking. Meaning that sometimes we do. Sometimes this reflects the working of our own mind. Sometimes this is the rationalizations that we make so that we can still have and quote unquote enjoy our sin. So this mind can sometimes be in us. So I am speaking to us. I'm not just speaking to the unbelieving mind because Paul wasn't either, but look at the progression. A sinful mind produces sinful results. Now that isn't too terribly profound, is it? Right? Garbage in, garbage out. A sinful mind will produce sinful results. But continuing to sin, continuing to think that way, produces a hard heart. And a hard heart makes you callous. Makes you callous to the things of God. But even more than that, it makes you callous to the warnings of God. It makes you callous to the necessary and inevitable chastisements or punishments for sin. You get to the point where you don't care who you hurt, or even if it hurts you, it just doesn't matter anymore. You become callous. You don't care about the consequences of sin or who you hurt. And eventually, sin will always leave you unsatisfied. It will always leave you wanting more. So your callous indifference to sin leaves you searching for more, wanting more, but not satisfied with more. And God eventually gives you over to your sinful, unsatisfying desires. But Paul in the text says, but you, church, you, Christian, you are a new creature in Christ. He has given you not only a new heart, but a new mind. You have divine resources and you have a holy calling. So you are not to live like the world. You're not to walk like the world in the futility of their thinking. There is, how can you describe the difference that the Holy Spirit of God makes in someone's life? That's really what your whole task is as a Christian, to show the difference that the Holy Spirit makes. But the Spirit of God, when He invades into your heart and life, He makes a tremendous difference. And really what Paul is detailing is the difference that it makes. Here, the difference in your thinking, which leads to a difference in your walk. But almost the whole book of Ephesians is trying to convince every believer the difference that the Holy Spirit makes. And this is what it looks like. And eventually, this is what you look like as you follow the Lord, as you follow on to know Him, as you think God's thoughts after Him, as you learn more and more to rest in the joy and the freedom of grace. That's what He's after here. Don't live like them. Sin is like a piece of chocolate cake. One or two or three pieces is great, but four, five, or six make you sick. The more you indulge in sin, the worse it gets. But here, Paul is applying his earlier exhortation when he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And he's applying this to the life of the mind. So Paul here is entering into the putting off and the putting on section of not only his book, but of what biblical sanctification is. There's certain things that you need to throw out. There are certain patterns of thinking. There are certain patterns of life that you need to throw off and you need to put on the new man. But here he's telling us first that we need to put something off. We need to have renewed minds. If I could describe sort of sanctification in one sentence, it would be simply this. You, dear Christian, you need to become who you are. You are already whole and complete and entire in Christ. You are already set aside by the Spirit of God. You are already filled with the Spirit of God. Now live that way. Live that way. Become who you are already in Christ. So do not walk like the unbelieving world walks. You have been given a new mind, so you are not to think like them. You have been given a new heart. You are not to love what they love. You have higher joys. You have greater pleasures than the world does. And you have a new hope. The pleasures of sin for a season doesn't compare to the hope that we have in suffering with the people of God, according to Moses. So we have the life of God within us, and we are not like the world. We are no longer slaves to sin, so don't live like a slave anymore. And Paul and Peter, other people, James, they have other exhortations to the believers to be a believer, to forsake the world, to forsake the way that the world thinks and the way that the world lives, because you are now a new creature in Christ. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. One of the things that used to always confuse me about being a Christian or even about being a Christian pastor is, why do you have to tell Christians to be Christian? You know, do you go to a dog and say, dog, please don't be a cat? You know, no, dogs are dogs. The cats, they just are. We are Christians. Why can't we just be Christians? Why is it that there is a struggle within us? Because when the Spirit of God comes, the battle begins to be enjoined between the flesh and the spirit, and sometimes that battle is waged in the mind. I didn't really understand until I tried to walk the Christian life a little bit. And then I go, oh, well, this is really hard. There's a battle that goes on. There's parts of me that don't want to do this. There are parts of me that are holding me back. There are parts of me that are longing for Egypt. There are parts of me that wants it the old way. In fact, when I was first told, you know, Roy mentioned that I'm coming from Ohio down to Georgia, and the climate's different. and the society is different. I was told that there are going to be a lot more people who go to church but aren't really Christians. That's what I was told when I came down here. You know, up in the north, if you're foolish enough to go to church, there tends to be a commitment there. But down in the south, everybody goes to church, so everybody has this commitment. And there will be more people who want to be known as Christians in the south, but they still want to live like the world. They still want to have what the world has and do what the world does. But Paul is saying, you can't do that. Why do we have to tell Christians to be Christians? It's sort of like telling a fish, you know, that the pond here is great, the temperature is great, the food, everything you ever will have the need is here. Just stay here and you'll be fine. But the fish wants to jump out and walk on the land. It isn't good for him. He's not going to last very long. And that's what Paul is trying to tell us as Christians. You are Christians. Just stay within the pond. Just be Christians. Don't be like the world is. And you notice at the very beginning, this is a serious exhortation on behalf of the Apostle Paul. In verse 17, now this I say, so he's speaking as an apostle, but then he also says, and testify in the Lord that you must do this. So this is God speaking. Do not walk like the unconverted walk. Do not think like the unbelieving mind thinks. You need to make a clean break with the ungodly thinking and the behavior that prevails in the culture around you. And also, do not fall into your old patterns of thinking and your old patterns of behaving when you didn't have Christ. Repentance, in fact, one of the biblical words for it is metanoia, means a change of mind. You see things differently now. You evaluate things differently now. You have purer joys. You are a new creature in Christ, and God dwells in you, and you are going to glory. So, don't return to your own vomit. Oh, that's, your pastor shouldn't say things like that, but that's biblical. This is Peter, so you can blame Peter when you get to see him. This is what he said. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. You ever seen the TV show The Walking Dead? Don't be like the zombies. Don't be like that. You're different. They are spiritually dead men. Why would you want to be like them? But anyway, this is a serious apostolic warning given also from the Lord. Don't waste your life living like the world lives. Don't waste your life chasing after what unbelievers chase after, because ultimately they are unfulfilling. They are unsatisfying. God offers you something more. God offers you something better. If you are looking for true and lasting joy and true and lasting pleasure, you should follow the Lord. You shouldn't follow the world. Now, I can say that, and you guys can all nod in agreement with me, but the problem with us is sometimes we don't believe it. We think the world has something better to offer. You know, in this case in particular, you know, it might be better to not listen to God and to follow God here, because whatever reason, and you've been to put on your unbelieving thinking. You begin to put on your futile mind. But we are called to live the life of Christ, and that's what he talks about in the next five verses. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. But here, Paul says, he's describing unbelieving thinking and living. He's describing the former lifestyle of the Gentile converts, but I think he's also describing the ways that Christians can at times fall into a sinful pattern of thinking. When we are wrestling with a sin in particular, we begin to surround it with this kind of futile thinking, and we begin to become callous in our own understanding. We begin to not care who this hurts anymore. And when we get to that stage in the downward progression, we are in serious, deep problems. And so Paul urgently warns us not to be like the Gentiles, not to think like they think according to their futile mind. Now, when Paul says they have futile mind and darkened understanding, he's not calling them, he's not saying that they're unintelligent. He's not saying that their mind isn't logical. So he's not attacking really their intelligence or their intellectual capacity, but he's addressing the software that runs the hardware. You know, the hardware is fine, but the software that you put on it does awful things. Your mind, the way that you think, the way that you see. He's really talking about the way that they view the world through fallen, sinful glasses, as it were, no longer through the Word of God. You know how guys, they never look at the instruction manuals? Man has sort of thrown out the instruction manual. God has given us his word and his truth, and we've sort of cast it off, and we want to do it ourselves. So it's their worldview that's the problem. The way that they think about God, the way they think about right and wrong, the way they think about the good life, the way they think about the problem in life and the solution to life's problems, the way that they think about the goal of life, the way that they think about the afterlife, it's all different. It's all not according to the Word of God. So it's the software that they've loaded onto the hardware that's the problem. If you are wrong about life, you will live life wrong. Again, that's not terribly profound. It makes perfect sense. But the unbelieving mind, they live according to false convictions, and those false convictions deliver emptiness. That's what he means with futile thinking. Can you imagine, and maybe you can, a sort of a highbrow discussion about a piece of English literature? Did I say that right? Literature. That's how you're supposed to say it, right? And you have these people who all have PhDs in English literature, and they're describing and debating what this author meant by this phrase or what the whole book meant, and they're gathered around a table, and they're all debating what they think the author really meant, and all of them are different, and they all think that they're right. And now imagine the author himself comes into the room. He says, this is what I meant, and this is what it means. That's sort of what God does in the Bible. We're all debating about what we think life is all about, and he comes in and says, this is what it's all about. I've wrote the book. I've created you. I know. This is the owner's manual. You need to listen to me. But the futile mind has cast it off. So don't have, we can have great debates about what it really means, but we need to avoid godless but intelligent thinking about life. And you're going to get godless but intelligent thinking about life in television shows and movies and in magazines. They're going to tell you what they think life is all about. They're going to give you a highbrow discussion, even if it's in the form of images and pictures or nonfiction. They're going to teach you what they think life is all about. They're going to ask you, sort of by implication, to put on an unbelieving mind and to think about things the way that I think about them instead of listening to the Word of God. But we need to avoid godless but intelligent ways of thinking about life. Because they are, if I could put it this way, intelligently stupid about the life of God. Their thinking is futile, empty, vain, and purposeless. And their worldview and their mindset is askew, so don't live like them. Let me give you just three quick examples of intelligent but unbelieving thinking. Unless you assume God, the question of the meaning of life is meaningless. I actually think he's right on that. Unless you assume God, the question of the meaning of life is meaningless. Meaning, if you don't have God in the equation, then life really is meaningless. Here's another one. People have enough to live by, but nothing to live for. They have the means, but not the meaning. Sort of Roy was saying that we have tremendous wealth in this country, but we don't know what to do with it. What do we do with it? Well, I'll spend it on myself, or I'll spend it on my pleasures, so to speak. Here's a third one. Life is meaningless. This is Albert Camus. Life is meaningless, but worth living, provided you recognize it's meaningless. Say that again. Does that make any sense to you? Life is meaningless, but worth living, provided you recognize it's meaningless. If it's meaningless, it's not worth living, right? But anyway, this is the kind of intelligent, godless thinking that you will get as you read philosophers. But not just as you read philosophers, as you watch your favorite television show. That's what they're going to be feeding you. That's what they're going to cause you to think. So what's the conclusion? And I'm quoting here. They lack a true relationship with God, and they suffer the consequences from having lost touch with reality, and are left fumbling with inane trivialities and worthless side issues. If you take God out of the equation, nothing makes sense. And yet many people have taken God out of the equations and are trying to make sense of life, and it doesn't work because he is the author and the giver and the creator of life. He's the one who infuses it with meaning and purpose, and if you eliminate him, you eliminate purpose and meaning. So a life not lived in relation to God and his purposes is meaningless, empty, and vain. That's the futile thinking. because God created in His created life, it is only understood aright in our relationship to Him. But again, our problem is that we don't always believe that. We sometimes, this is not just because we're in the South, but we sometimes believe and wish that we could live like the world lives. We think that they have it better. We think that we are missing something. We think that they are having more fun. We're wrong, but that's what we think. And we think that we as Christians, we're called to sacrifice the good life. Whereas God is calling us to pure and abiding joy and everlasting peace. But we think sometimes they have more peace in the world. They have more joy in the world. So boy, I wish I could do what they did. We think sometimes that God really is the cosmic killjoy in the sky. But He isn't. The purest, most satisfying and enduring joy and pleasure comes from knowing and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? But sometimes we believe the false description. This is what the enemies of Puritanism describe Puritans as. A Puritan is one who lives in fear that somewhere, someone might be happy. That's not what the Puritans were. Feudal is used in the Old Testament of their experience of idolatry. What does that mean? They took a false god, a god that really didn't exist, and they put all their hope and trust in it. And it left them unfulfilled and unsatisfied. And we do the same thing. We have different idols. We pursue different things. But we're hoping to get our sense of fulfillment and joy and completeness from these idols, from these other things that aren't God. And we're always going to be disappointed. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The hopes and dreams of idols prove empty, and we try many God substitutes, and they prove empty as well. So the futile mind leads to a darkened understanding. The mind of an unbeliever without God, the mind of the unbeliever is skewed. It is off. It is, for you engineers out there, it is not calibrated correctly, and therefore it yields terrible results. It doesn't measure things aright. Sin has impacted the mind. It has impacted the understanding, the comprehension, and the intelligence. They're all wounded. So what it comes down to is unbelievers, they cannot see what is really there. They cannot see the glory of God in everything that He has made. In fact, maybe better put, they will not see it. They refuse to see it, if you understand what Romans 1 is talking about. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, they gave them up, or God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to be done. And later in Romans 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, and indeed it cannot. So they see with their futile mind, and they have their darkened understanding, and it alters their vision, and they are spiritually befuddled. They're not either nearsighted or farsighted as it comes to seeing spiritual things. They are blinded completely. In fact, rightly understood, they have gouged out their own eyes so they cannot see God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And therefore, because they have a futile mind and a darkened understanding, they are separated from God. They have a godless life. They are excluded from the life of God or alienated from Him. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They are still living, like Paul said, we used to be living. When you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also lived in the passions of our flesh. But there are many people, all unbelievers, and at times some Christians, they live as if God didn't. And that's their problem. They live as if God didn't care, or that God didn't see, or that God doesn't matter. And that's their problem. And that's our problem at times. They are living in God's world without a passport. I'm not sure if that works for you, but they are living a life without God, who is the author of life, who is the sustainer of life, who is the giver of life, who is the giver of meaning and purpose. They have separated themselves from life's meaning and purpose because they have separated themselves from God. And they have a hardened heart. They have an ignorance of God, but it is a culpable ignorance, meaning it is their fault that they are ignorant. It's kind of like the professor who has been teaching the entire semester on one concept, and they have to read about this one concept continually, and then he tests this one concept on the test, and they didn't study, they didn't read, they weren't in class, so they don't know. It's their fault, it's not the teacher's fault, right? The teacher has done everything that he could. No one, no man, no woman, no child can say, well, I was agnostic, I didn't know God. God can be clearly seen in everything that he has made. I call this the dog ate my homework excuse for not knowing God. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. I read the title of a book not long ago. It was, the typical understanding is, well, do atheists believe in God? We all say, well, of course not. My little summary of atheists is that they say, I don't believe in God and I hate him, which is really sums up the atheist. But the title of this book was a little different. It was, does God believe in atheists? And he doesn't, because he's revealed himself to them. And they are, according to Romans 1, they are without excuse. But due to the hardness of their heart, due to their suppressing the truth that is evident to them, suppressing it in unrighteousness, so that they can go on in their futile thinking and have their unfulfilling sins. But again, this is not just a symptom of the unbelieving mind. This is the symptom of our being tempted in our minds, our being lured into thinking like the world so that we can still enjoy this little sin over here or that little sin over there. We can sort of adopt the thinking of the world sort of selectively at times as believers. And Paul says, don't do that. They harden their hearts to the truth of God, and they have rendered themselves spiritually insensitive or callous, Paul says. If you pick your skin long enough, I knew a guy once who just picked his skin right there forever. And he had a huge callus right there. And he kept picking it because it itched. So he kept picking it. That's what we do when we indulge ourselves in sin. When we indulge ourselves in our futile thinking. When we adopt the thinking of the world on certain things. But their ignorance that is in them, it is due to the hardening of their hearts. And it is a culpable ignorance. It is their fault that they are ignorant. And this hardness of heart entails a spiritual insensitivity or an unresponsiveness. They continue to make bad choices, which continues to produce a hardening and a callousness. They habitually walk the pathway that leads to the false comfort of sin. And that false comfort leads to a rut that is really hard to get out of. You develop a pattern of thinking and of behaving and of coping with life that is sinful and wrong, and you know it, but you can't get out of it because you've adopted this sinful way of thinking. You need to have a new mind. You need to repent. So a hard heart renders one blind to the difference between good and evil, and it yields a spiritual insensitivity. So your feelings are gone. You cease to feel or to sense the sinfulness of sin. Nothing, you say to yourself, nothing is as important to me as my sin. And you can fill in the blank as to what it is. I must have it. I don't care at the moment for anything or anyone else. I'm not thinking of the inevitable logical consequences of me choosing this pathway. I just need my sin and I don't care who I hurt. And they begin to feel no shame or revulsion for their sin. They give themselves up to sin. Notice what it says in verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They say, sin, here I am, I'm yours, take me. That small pleasure or seeming pleasure of sin for a season, I want to taste that. I want to enjoy that. It is really a self-abandonment. It is a casting off of all self-restraint. I am now giving myself to the control of this sin. If you will not have God for your God, you will sink like dead weight in a world of sin. You will live for nothing higher than yourself. Whatever I want, whatever I need, that's really the standard of right and wrong. It's my life and no one else is going to live it for me. I'm going to do it myself. If it feels good, I'm going to do it. So you give yourselves up to pursue impurity with greediness, or you have a greater and greater hunger for unsatisfying sin. And by giving yourself to sin, both the unbelieving mind and at times the Christian mind, when you give yourself to sin as a Christian, you become what you hate, and you hate what you have become. I've talked to people who have gone down these pathways before, and they absolutely hate themselves for it, but they still do it. They are a slave, or they are in bondage to sin. They have been given over to impurity. They can't stop. In fact, sin has its marginal utility, and it's already passed for them. They don't enjoy it anymore. That leaves them unsatisfying, but they still do it. Sin is like poison food that just makes you hungry. Or it's like Edmund's Turkish Delight, right? Remember Edmund's Turkish Delight? It yields only a continual lust for more. Gotta have more, gotta have more. But he's never satisfied. He's never filled. So we are greedy for more, but more doesn't satisfy. More sin doesn't satisfy. Sin always leaves you wanting more. And you begin to develop an insatiable appetite for sin that cannot be quenched. And then, if we could picture it this way, to the unbelieving mind, God removes his restraints, as it were, and he allows them to give themselves over to sin and to run more fully into unfulfilling sin. That's how Paul describes the unbelieving mind. And he tells you as believers, don't be like that. Don't think those thoughts. And when you are beginning to think those thoughts, you are in great danger. You are missing out on the joy and the love and the peace that I have for you. You are missing out on true, pure, lasting pleasure and joy if you follow the thinking of the world. So notice this progress, the steady descent into the bondage of sin. It starts with the mind, the thinking. Thinking that sin will satisfy, or thinking that sin is better than anything that God has to offer. Now that thought, it sort of darkens and it cripples your mind. So you begin to think that I must have this at any cost. And God is withholding from me, and God really isn't good. So we separate ourselves from the truth of God, and we wallow for a while in a seeming pleasure of sin. But then we harden our hearts and we become callous to the consequences, and we eventually give ourselves over to the unsatisfying control of our own lusts. Paul says, don't think that way because you are a believer. Don't think that way because you are a Christian. Don't think that way because you have been called with a higher calling. You have been called to pure joy and to lasting pleasure. Follow me. How many more times do we need to hear the gospel before we will rest entirely in it? The amazing love of God in Christ for you, as you were, and even as you are. The amazing love of God. He is saying to us, I have loved you so much. I have given my Son. I have sent my Spirit. I have given my Word. I have taken up my home within you. You are mine. Now, live with me. Know the joy and the peace that passes all understanding. Know a joy that will satisfy, and will satisfy not for a moment, but for eternity. That's what God is calling us to. He's calling us to pure joy. He is calling us to lasting pleasure as we rest in the love of God in Christ. And it is far better than anything that sin or Satan has to offer to you. So Paul says, stop. Your thinking is off, empty, futile, because of your understanding is dark. So stop. Don't live that way. Don't conform to the world. Don't be a fish out of water. Live in the pure joy of the Christian life. And he's going to get to that. We're going to get to that next week. But your thinking as a Christian is not futile. It is God-centered and God-honoring. It is full of meaning and purpose and direction. You have the life of God within you. Your understanding isn't darkened, so you don't have to think that way. You are to feel and not become calloused. You know God, and you know God, and or in knowing God, that makes everything better. That makes everything different. So, what he's really saying is, because you have the new life in Christ, live in the full joy and peace of following on to know the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is difficult to go down the road with an unbelieving mind. And Lord, we have seen it in others, how they have adopted the wisdom of the world, how they have pursued the pleasures of sin for a season, and how it has left them empty and void and hardened and cold. But Lord, we can also recognize this thinking in us at times in certain ways. And Lord, we do pray that we would hear Paul's call to change, to don't live that way, to don't think those thoughts, to follow on to know you and to rest in the joy and the peace that passes all understanding. So Lord, do pray that we would know that to glorify you is to enjoy you. And there is pure and lasting joy in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would make yourself known to us and that we would learn to rest more and more in him. That we would know that joy and that peace. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.